Let me invite you again to turn to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. This morning we began to look at this psalm, and I mentioned the fact that there are two figures of speech, two illustrations that the author uses in order to pin the truths that he is dealing with to our hearts. And the very first one that we looked at was that of the tree, and then I mentioned that this evening I want us to look at the second one, and that is that of chaff. So we'll just read verse 4 and verse 5 of Psalm 1. The Bible reads there, "Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous." Let us pray. Eternal and gracious God, we pause before you again with gratitude in our hearts that you've been pleased to give us your holy word, that through it we might be instructed in the ways of righteousness. We thank you that it points us to your Son, the Lord Jesus, through whom we would have our sins forgiven, through whom we can be reconciled to the living God. We thank you that it points us to the ultimate purpose of our existence, the worship of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now as we quieten our hearts, yet again listen to its contents, we pray that your Holy Spirit will be pleased to seek us out as individuals, to speak to us where we most desperately need to hear your voice. Oh God, do not pass us by, but remember that we are but dust, sinful dust for that matter, and desperately need grace upon grace upon grace. So be with us now as we turn to your holy word. Amen. I mentioned this morning that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are like twin psalms that are meant to introduce, to give us something of a direction for the rest of the book of Psalms. I mentioned that the first time you come to them, it comes as a surprise that instead of them immediately taking you into the third heaven, as it were, to show you something of the glories of God, the psalms are coming back to us and talking about our blessedness, our joy and fulfillment. And you would almost, out of genuine and sincere desire to honor God, feel as though that is a misplacement. However, the truth is that our fulfillment is only found as we appropriately give God his place in our lives, as we become the true worshippers of God. It is in that sense that we find our true joy and our sense of fulfillment. And consequently, this psalm is beginning on that note, where we should not go in order to seek that fulfillment, and indeed where we ought to be if we are to experience it. And where we ought not to go, it's the world and all its advisors, and where we ought to go is the word and the advice and counsel that it gives to us as we give ourselves to reading it day by day. However, as I said, the Bible is full of imagery, and it's meant to go beyond our defense mechanisms. It is meant to teach us, however simple we might be, concerning the spiritual truths that otherwise would be flying right past our heads. We notice that in this psalm, the first psalm, there are two images. The first one, which we looked at this morning, speaks about the righteous, those that have found fulfillment in life. And we are told that they are like trees planted by streams of water. Now, usually when we come to that verse, we don't really think about the imagery of the tree itself. We go straight to the planting by streams of water and the effect that that has. The yielding of fruit in season and the leaf that is not withering. But there is a deliberate reason why the psalmist used a tree. And we spoke about the longevity of life. That we need to realize that when we are searching for happiness, which we all are, because we are interested in being happy. That's the way God made us. When we talk about heaven, we speak about a place where we will find true happiness indeed, because we will be able to worship even there, but to worship without a sinning heart. But coming down to earth, clearly it is the realization that I need to find fulfillment in that which lasts, because I am meant to last. And people that listen to the world, listen to advice that does not talk about where I will be 10, 20, 30 years from now. It's simply enjoy yourself and enjoy yourself today. And it is really the trick of the evil one. Thomas Brooks, in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, speaks concerning so many of the tricks of the evil one. And one of them that he speaks about is that he shows you the worm but hides the hook. And that's important. That's the way that the world counsels you. It shows you a wriggling worm in the water, but doesn't show you that as soon as that worm is in your mouth, you will be on someone's plate for dinner by the end of the day. Doesn't do that. Thank God His Word does. The Word of God shows us how we can truly find fulfillment that lasts because we last. But I mentioned the fact that this evening I want us to look at the second imagery. And it is that of chaff. The wicked, the Bible says, are like chaff. Now, whereas a tree was fairly easy for us to identify with, the picture of chaff is something that we have lost a little because of development. In our lives, technology has moved some aspects of life away from us. In the first century, when the New Testament was written, if they read backwards to the old and came to the phrase chaff, they would understand it. Because in those days, when food would be prepared, they would go out into the fields to bring in the sheaves. And the sheaves would normally have the grain in the shell and some of the dry branch, perhaps with it. And that would then be thrown into what was then referred to as the threshing floor. And a huge wheel would be made to go around the threshing floor, and it would break the harvest sufficiently to simply separate the grain from the shell and everything else. The grain would be heavy, while the shell would be light. And then they would bring a winnowing fork, which they would place in the midst of all that mixture, lift it into the air, and the wind blowing through that mixture would then blow the shell and everything else that is light away, while the heavy grain would come falling back onto the threshing floor. So there was technology in a sense there, but it was basic technology, making use of the natural element called the wind. The chaff was what was blown away. The grain is what would fall back into a basket and consequently finally taken away. The Bible here is comparing the wicked to chaff that the wind easily blows away. Now, clearly, the reason why the Bible is doing so at a most basic level is because when you're thinking about chaff, you're thinking about two things. First of all, weightlessness. And that's why the wind easily blows away those shells. But the second you are thinking about is worthlessness. Because those things that are blown away, nobody is interested in gathering them and putting them into a pot or a frying pan. They are thrown away, they are useless. And so when someone refers to you as chaff, he's not simply saying you are worthless, he's also saying you are useless. Why does the Bible refer to the wicked that way? Or better still, what makes the wicked worthless and weightless? And in this case, when we're thinking in terms of weightlessness, that's got nothing to do with your physical weight. It's to do with the absence of solid conviction. The kind of conviction that enables you to withstand peer pressure. That enables you to withstand the winds and waves that are blowing in your community. That so often wreck individual lives. So often wreck marriages, so often even wreck societies altogether. Why is it that the wicked are easy prey to the fashions of the world? Even the thoughtless fashions. I often joke back home that the day nakedness will be in fashion, we have a lot of people going around naked. Not because they have thought through this matter. If you ask them, they will say, well, everybody's doing it. In other words, they are at the mercy of the wind. What is it that in the end robs individuals of this solid conviction that would enable them to really be of use to their societies, indeed to be used of God in a world that desperately needs those that can stand for something and in the end benefit a rising generation? The wicked will not be that. The question is, why? What makes them lack this capacity? Well, according to the Bible, it is simply the fact that they do not have the knowledge of God. Because it is the knowledge of God that in fact is the only true ballast and anchor in life. We all need God. You see, you cannot be a person of a real deep-seated conviction and ongoing fruitfulness unless you have this real vital knowledge of the living God. Without that, you are at the mercy of the world. Now, by speaking about the knowledge of God, I don't mean simply knowing that God exists. I don't mean the philosophical knowledge where you're saying, well, look, this world couldn't just have been. Therefore, there must be a creator. So there must be some being somewhere who made all this. Because the Bible in the book of James warns us that demons know about God. In fact, they believe in God and even tremble. But they're still demons. They're still followers of the devil. That knowledge has not brought in them a change to turn them into the true worshippers of the living God. Now, will you not agree with me that that is the knowledge of God that is generally true concerning so many religious people in the world? That yes, they do know about God. They know He exists. They know sufficiently for them to feel, I ought to go to church. But the rest of that week, that knowledge has no bearing upon their conduct. They live as though He doesn't exist. In other words, they may not be philosophical atheists, but they definitely are practical atheists. In practice, they don't believe He exists. When you turn to the book of Proverbs, the book immediately after the book of Psalms, the author of most of it, Solomon, draws our attention to the wisdom producing effect of this knowledge of God, the wisdom producing effect of this knowledge of God. Proverbs chapter 1. It puts it this way, and in verse 7, giving the reason why Solomon wrote these books, rather these proverbs. The fear of the Lord, verse 7, is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and discipline. Or, as he puts it in chapter 9 and verse 10, basically the same words. Chapter 9 and verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For through me your days will be many, and years will be added to your life. If you are wise, your wisdom will reward you. If you are a mocker, you alone will suffer. The point there is obvious, that it is when God reveals Himself to you, when you come to this solid conviction of the reality of God, this saving knowledge of Him, a knowledge that transforms you, a knowledge which really changes you from the inside out, so that the center of your life becomes God, who He is, the great things that He has done, and you see yourself in the light of that knowledge, then you are beginning to know what life is, and to know where your life ought to be going. It is that knowledge that is being spoken about here. There is no point trying to speak about giving people wisdom so they can learn to be responsible in life, responsible husbands and wives, responsible citizens and workers and children in homes and so on. And then you put God into the background. Where then do they get the wisdom, that knowledge, to enable them to see the importance and vital necessity of that kind of life? Where? It obviously won't work. And all they need is to have a philosopher with some theory about life and living. All they need is to have friends telling them that they're missing out on life. And they will throw away all the teaching and all the advice you'd have given them. It all comes to nothing. Therefore, if there's something that every human being needs, it is to know God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is to know God as the sovereign creator of the universe, the sovereign governor of history, fully in charge of all the details of life and living, as the one who is the blessed redeemer of his elect. That is not that I went out searching for him, but that he has come down and found my soul in the depths of sin and wickedness and lifted me out of there and made me his child. To know this God as the sovereign judge of the living and the dead, that one day every human being, great and small, will stand before him to give an account to him and to receive at his hand that which is our due. It is the knowledge of this God in this way that puts ballast in people, that gives them an anchor in the storms of life, that enables them to have a steady course, like a hot knife through butter, making their way to heaven. It is because this is absent in the wicked that the Bible refers to them as being like chaff that the wind blows away. Let me quickly illustrate this in two ways. First of all, the absence of the knowledge of God results in insecurity in the lives of people. It results in easily being threatened by adverse circumstances. So that you are living by the law of the jungle, survival of the fittest. You are not at peace. You are not at rest. All you need is some wind to blow, and your little life comes crumbling down. And yet, that is life. Life on earth is not always favorable. It's not your birthday 365 days a year, with everybody singing, he's a jolly good fellow, he's a jolly good fellow. with people singing your praises, exams being passed with flying colors, promotion at your place of work, health in your body, and finding the lady of your dreams yesterday. Life is not like that. It has its mountaintop experiences, but it also has its valleys. One day, you have a new child born in your home, and you are full of joy. A day comes when you are burying that child. Your heart rent asunder. One day you're doing very well as far as career and exams and everything is going. The next, it's failure. It's demotion. It's being fired. One moment, it's your wedding day with the lady or the man of your dreams, with all the bedtime stories you ever heard about apparently being fulfilled in your life, and thinking you're going to live happily ever after. The next, your husband or your wife, they turn their back on you. Suddenly, sin has a hold on them, and you have to part ways. Your life comes crumbling down before you. The pressures of the world also include the threats of fellow human beings, threatening you that if you do not do this, you will be fired, you will lose your job, you will lose your loved one. And a lot of people lose their superficial morality at that point. It comes unstuck because they cannot think that there is a being who is in such a relationship with them that he has said, all things work together for your good, who love me and above all, whom I have called according to my purpose. That doesn't exist in their lives. They are alone in this world. And consequently, they begin to cut corners in order to remain friends with the wicked. They follow everything that's happening around them. And worse still, when calamity hits, they sink with it, easily blown away by chaff, rather by the wind. But a person who knows God smiles at the storm. A good example is the Lord Jesus Christ before Pilate in John and chapter 19 rather. He's being accused by the religious leaders in Israel. The crowds are saying, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate comes before him, clearly trembling, but not wanting to show that he's fearful, and asks him to tell him who he really is. John 19. He says to him, verse 8, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. Where do you come from? He asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me? Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus finally answers him. And his answer is not because he's afraid of what this man has now said, sort of realized suddenly that I'm at the mercy of this individual. No, listen to him. He says, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Everybody else was on trial except Jesus. Why? It's because he had come from Gethsemane. He had had dealings there with his Father in heaven. He could now face the world. The entire world before him, including this powerful man, politically speaking. Do you know God? So that even when at your place of work, you are being threatened with all kinds of things, if you don't cook figures, inflate yourselves in order to give an impression this is what you're really managing to do in your workplace, in your company, are you able to look at those powerful employers and said to them, sorry, I can't do that. Forget it. What about when life turns around? Situations in life begin that are clearly out of your personal control. Health is breaking down. A loved one is shoving you out of his life. Are you able to speak about peace, knowing your Father is in full control? Are you? Are you able to say loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know? Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport, all divine. In a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. You see, unless you have this real knowledge of God, this saving knowledge of God, this sanctifying knowledge of God, these adverse circumstances will cause you to come unstuck. Your religion will be thrown away. And you'll be saying, yes, I used to go to church, but God let me down. I lost my job. I lost my marriage. I lost this. I lost that. I lost my only son. The reason is this. You don't know the real God. You are not in a real living relationship with him. You cannot say with the same hymn writer I mentioned earlier on, that things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. Closed in everlasting arms, pillowed on the loving breast. Oh, to lie forever here, doubt and care and self-resign, while he whispers in my ear, I am his and he is mine. One of the joys of being a pastor of real Christians is that when you hear of some tragedy that has happened in their life, and you are rushing there wondering what words you're going to say to them, and obviously failing to find anything appropriate in the midst of this reality of a dark, dark providence, you often find that God is already there. When that child of God opens the mouth to begin speaking, You even feel just how foolish you were. They speak about a real God. And that's not in the midst of dry cheeks. The cheeks may be wet with tears. In fact, your own cheeks are wet with tears as well as you are listening. But you can see that there is a knowledge of God here that is providing stability. That is an anchor for the soul that enables this person to go forward in the midst of adverse circumstances. But let me also illustrate it in this way. You see, when you have this knowledge of God, it gives you a sense of purpose in life. So that it's not other people who determine what you will be tomorrow. It's not some crazy guy in Paris who's going to determine how you dress tomorrow. You have a sense of purpose. And whether Washington is changing political rules, whether New York is changing financial rules, that's not what is determining your life. You have anchored outside your immediate environment. Similarly, it's not which career pays the most that you therefore want to be. Rather, it is, why has God given me this life? Why has God given me these gifts? Why has God given me these privileges? Again, you are anchoring outside the immediate context. And again, this is where you see the wicked as chaff. Because they are at the mercy of the wind blowing. In one generation, one career pays a lot more than the other. And while you're rushing in that direction, suddenly there is a turn of events, and it's another career that is now being chased after by everybody else. And consequently, it is a running in this direction and a running in that direction, and there's no real stability because of listening to the world. And even in the choice of marriage partners, when a person has his ears to the ungodly, the sinners, the mockers, well, they'll tell you that the Miss Right must be like that slim lady on the covers of those glossy magazines who has painted herself like traffic lights. Red, orange, and green all over. They won't tell you about the importance of character. The person's inner being, that's the last thing they talk about. And as you and I know, beauty can very easily be like a gold ring on the nose of a pig. And it easily goes away when you are now together in marriage and the real person comes out and you discover there is no virtue there. The person is chronically selfish. You've landed yourself with a devil incarnate, looking like an angel on the outside. But you see, that's listening to the advice of the world. You go to someone who knows God. And you will find that in the choice of a marriage partner, it is more, Lord, I give myself to you. You do with me as you see fit. I hand my sexuality to you. If it is your will that I will get married, I ask you to lead me to that person. A person who will be like a left hand and a right hand to me, so that together we may serve your purpose in this life. Completely different. Absolutely different. And still wanting your life to be tied in with the life that God intends for you. And therefore, whatever the glossy magazines may say today or tomorrow, whatever is being presented to me on the TV screen, that won't change anything. It's still one grand purpose. One of the reasons why the wicked are like chaff is because of a phenomenon called peer pressure. But everybody's doing it. My friends will laugh at me. There's only one cure for peer pressure: the knowledge of God. When an individual has come to know God, they are willing to face anything. A person who knows God only wants to please God, full stop. In Luke chapter 7, verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks about John the Baptist. And this is what it says. Verse 24. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury and palaces. But what did you go out to see? And here's just his answer: a prophet. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. And the key about a prophet was this. In contrast to a priest began with the people, heard their confession, received their offering, their sacrifice, and took it into God's presence. A prophet began with God. He heard God's voice. And then he went to the people. It didn't matter what their opinion was. He cut right through it, as I said earlier on, like a hot knife through butter. That was a prophet. And that is what was true about John the Baptist. You couldn't buy him with political favors. You couldn't. He could look Herod in the face and say to him, it is not right for you to have your brother's wife. It's wrong. He knew what his purpose in life was. And that's what the knowledge of God, this knowledge of God does to a person. The world may be rushing in one direction. He who knows his God and knows that his God wants him to go in the opposite direction will be walking through that crowd while it is streaming forth in the opposite direction. With his face like flint, set in obedience to his God. The wicked are not like that. Look at them. Aimlessly running around with no real purpose in life. What a miserable existence. To simply spend your years with no sense of direction, no sense of where life is coming from, no sense of where life is going, simply being blown by the wind. Terrible. Terrible. Therefore, may I plead with each one of us to put knowing God first in our lives. The world won't tell you that. Sinners, the ungodly, the wicked, the scoffers, they won't tell you that. You're wasting your time reading your old book called the Bible, they'll say to you. Those stories about Moses and Joseph and David and so on. Too ancient, man. Don't believe them. They are robbing you of the most precious, precious knowledge you need. The knowledge of God. Instead, be like this individual spoken about in the second verse. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Don't give up on that, because it is by this daily communion with God, knowing him more and more, developing a real, vital, living relationship with God, that you are going to know peace today. You are going to know a sense of direction until finally, when God takes you from this life into the next, you will be glad you knew him. As he says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. You may have been laughed at by the world. Come now, it's your turn to laugh last. Here is your reward. Let us pray. Eternal God in heaven, help us to appreciate the great privilege we have in knowing you. Help us to treasure you in our lives, to build our relationship with you day by day, so that when adverse circumstances come, and they will come, we will find a stability, a buoyancy in our lives that defies the circumstances. But above all, O God, that in the midst of the winds and waves that blow round about us, knowing you will enable us to live stable lives, fulfilling the purpose for which you have made us, bearing fruit in season, to your glory, and indeed to our good for all eternity. Oh, Father, help us not to be like chaff that the wind easily blows away. Help us to be anchored in you, that you might be glorified in our lives while you lend us breath. For Jesus' sake. Amen.